So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we left off in at the end of verse 7, so we're going to pick it up in verse 8. And again, just want to say welcome, Rob and Cindy and Christian and Hudson. Good to have you guys with us, and they're going to be here now for a few weeks, and they're going to be taking care of some things back home before they head back to Mexico. So we're going to have a few weeks with them, and we're looking forward to having them come and share a little bit about what God's doing there in Mexico and Rosarito. And so they're going to have some time in the next few Sundays to just share more with you here at church. And we look forward to that. And so again, just make sure you say hi to them and greet them and love upon them. And be great. Well, in 2 Timothy, we're seeing again Paul's last letter that he wrote. It's Paul's last words. He's really pouring out his heart here to his dear protege Timothy, this beloved son that Timothy was to Paul, the son in the faith. And Timothy, we know as we've gone through 1 Timothy and now entering into this first chapter, that it seems quite apparent that Timothy was really struggling with some things, struggling with fear, struggling with worry, struggling with just really stepping up to the challenges that were before him. I remember hearing about this sailor who sailed out in the open seas with his crew. And one day as they're out sailing, they spotted a pirate ship coming in the distance. And the crew realized that they're going to be in for a battle. And as the captain of the ship stood up, said, "Men, brace yourselves, prepare for battle." And the crew said, "Sir, what should we do?" The captain said, "Go and get me my red shirt." And they began a fight that day. And they fought hard. The battle was intense. And they persevered and they fended off these pirates that were trying to take over their ship. Well, they sat around that night just telling stories and how great it was. And one of the guys called the captain aside and said, "Sir, why did you call for your red shirt in the midst of the battle?" The captain said, "Because if I were to be struck by the sword, I did not want my men to see me bleeding so that they would continue to persevere on and fight the battle." And the men were just shocked at their captain's bravery and courage. Well, a couple of days later, they're out sailing and they spotted not only one pirate ship, but five pirate ships coming their way. This time the crew thought, "Oh, this is going to really get bad." And so the captain again prepared the crew and said, "Men, get ready. The fight is going to intensify even more." One of the crewmen said, "Sir, do you want me to get you your red shirt?" The captain said, "No, today you better get me my brown pants." Now, you see, there are times where we are going to be ready to step up and fight the battle. And we're going to stand in the midst of struggle and difficulty and fight with perseverance and courage. And there's other times where we're going to wane a little bit. We're going to be a little bit fearful. Timothy was like that. And I apologize for that joke. I really did not want to say that, but I couldn't resist. So for those of you that might have been offended, please take it up with me after. I will be ready for the onslaught because I know that was maybe not totally appropriate. But somebody in this church sent me that. I actually used it one time before, and somebody in this church sent me that. So she'll have to go down in flames with me if that happens. But but Timothy, I think, was a man that really struggled in courage. I think about us, and I wonder, how many of us are those that struggle in courage? Now, there are a lot of things that we can be courageous for and courageous in, and there are other things that we can back off. And I think one of the things that maybe we struggle with a lot, being courageous as Christians, is standing for Christ in this world that wants to fight and reject Christ. I think that's one of the greatest things that we as believers and Christians can really struggle in fighting and persevering in this battle and in this fight that we're in making Jesus known in this world. And it seems apparent as we go through the rest of this chapter that Timothy was a man that struggled in those same things. And notice what Paul said. Let me just go back a little bit into how we ended last week, because in verse 6, it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy, God has equipped you and he has gifted you, but don't let that lay dormant now. Don't become stagnant in the battle. Remember how Paul addressed Timothy in his first letter to him. He said, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Don't let those giftings and equippings that God's given you lay dormant or stagnant or unused. But fan them into flame is what Paul is saying. And then notice what he says in verse 7. This is good. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Understand this, people, that fear is not of God. Now, God can use fear and turn that around and make us courageous in the midst of that. But fear, when we are afraid, understand that that's not of God. That's the enemy that wants you to be afraid. And what happens when you become afraid? You become paralyzed. And you can't move. You ever been in that spot before? Where you're just completely freaked out? I remember being in that position one time when I was out on the Oregon coast. And I was out surfing with a friend of mine. And he's terrified of just, you know, jellyfish. And he just can't stand stuff for that. But we're out. We got past the surf, and we're just out there waiting for a wave. And I'm looking down. It's kind of, I don't know if it was morning or night, but it was kind of dark out. And I remember looking down. Now, true story. This is the funny thing, because we were staying in a hotel the night before, right on the beach. We were watching Jaws the night before. It came on the TV. You know, we didn't purposefully do this, but it came on TV. So we freshly watched Jaws, and now we're out in the open seas, okay? And I'm looking down, I'm laying on my board, I'm looking down, my feet are dangling in the water, and from down below, I began to see a white thing emerging ever so close to me, coming right up from underneath me. And I'm not joking you, this is a true story, okay? And I was just paralyzed with fear. I couldn't do anything, I couldn't scream, I couldn't do anything. I was just looking at this thing going, this is it. This is the end, this is how I'm going to go down, you know? And I was just paralyzed with fear. And this white thing got bigger and bigger as it emerged to me. And what happened is it came up, and it was like, it was called a skate. Looked like one of those, you know, like stingray type things. And it just kind of, you know, came up close to me and just swam away, just flapped it away. And my heart was just sunk. I was terrified. But I was just felt that moment of being paralyzed in fear, you know. And I didn't tell my friend until after we got back to the shore, because I didn't want him to leave me out there, because I knew if I told him, he'd be out of there running on the water. So I told him afterwards. He said, "What'd you wait and tell me for?" Like, I wanted to surf a bit. I didn't want you to leave me. So anyways, paralyzed with fear. The enemy wants you to be gripped in fear, because he knows if you're gripped in fear, you're going to be immobile. You're not going to be used for anything, because you're going to be paralyzed and unable to move. Fear is not of God. What God has done in verse 7 is God has given you a spirit of a different nature. It's a spirit of power. It's the enabling ability to move forward in courage in the midst of fear and struggle. He's given you that spirit and ability of power through the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live boldly for Him. And He's given us a spirit of love. Remember, or given us that love. And remember what love does. We talked about this. If you're walking in love, you're not thinking about yourself. Because I believe that the very definition of love is a selflessness. The opposite of love is not hate, as we oftentimes think it is. I think the opposite of love is self. Because if you're focused on self and living for self, you're not walking in love. God's given us love, a love for Him, and a love for others. That's how we should be walking. And when we're walking that way, we're not going to be focused on self. When you're focused on self, when the struggles come and the trials come, you become gripped by them. And that's all you can think about is, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get out of this? And that's when fear sets in all the more. And so when you're walking in love, that's not going to be the issue. And of a sound mind. A sound mind. What does Paul mean by a sound mind? It meant that disciplined mind. It means that we take the word of God and we go, this is how I need to operate my mind, is in accordance to God's word. Because so often what do? We go outside of that and we begin to panic. We begin to become fearful and we begin to try to push through or you know, make things right in our own selves instead of going, what's the word of God say? Having a disciplined mind. Self-control or a sound mind. And so now Paul goes on to say now in verse 8. We're going to get to our text. Don't worry. But here we are now. Verse 8. So here's what Paul says now in the midst of all that. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Therefore, in light of these things, Timothy, you might be scared, you might be timid, but God's gifted you. He's given you that power and love and a sound mind. So therefore then, because of these things, do not be ashamed. Paul's first exhortation to Timothy was to stir up the gift of God. The second one here now, the second exhortation is to not be ashamed. And there are two things that Timothy was to guard himself of being ashamed from. First of all, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the first thing that Timothy was not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, what is the testimony of our Lord? I think it's very simply this, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Son of God was clothed in humanity, and he died on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried, but he rose again 3 days later. That's the testimony. The testimony of our Lord. This is the work that Jesus Christ did for you and that he did for me. Now, 1 John 5:11-12 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the testimony that he's given us eternal life. How? Through the work that Jesus did. And he came to this earth and he died on a cross. So that when you die, if you have trust in Jesus Christ for the provision of your sins, it's not through your own good works, but through Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. This is the testimony of our Lord. Now think about how this testimony would have sounded like back then when Paul was writing this, when the church was being founded. Think about how this testimony would have sounded like to them. Hey, you heard about Jesus? He came to save us. Oh, how did he do that? Oh, he was crucified on a cross. A cross? But that's for criminals. That's for the bad people. You mean your Lord is going to save me by dying on a cross? Well, yeah, but that's not the end of the story. He was placed in a tomb. In a tomb, but that's for dead people. Oh, I know, but the story, he rose again. I mean, people would have been sitting here going, are you like pulling my leg here? Are you jiving with me? This is flipped out. This is weird. This doesn't sound right. Think about how the testimony would have sounded. Because back then, the cross wasn't glorified. You know, we're not talking about the jewelry wearing, you know, the nice cross on our neck, you know. Oh, man, Jesus died on a cross. Oh, hallelujah. People would have looked at you and thought, Jesus died on a cross. Man, what did he do? What crime did he commit? Oh, no. He didn't do anything bad. What do you mean he didn't do anything bad? A Roman couldn't even die a death by the cross because it was too shameful. Think about how the testimony would have sounded for Timothy to try to proclaim this in the message of the cross. I'm sure people would have looked at him and thought, Timothy, you've lost it, man. That's crazy talk. Timothy was living in a day when it was becoming increasingly difficult to just mention Jesus. The persecution of the church was on the rise. The rule of Nero made it just difficult for the churches to congregate together, for people to be living with a witness of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps Timothy now is becoming very timid, very worried about talking openly about Jesus. But Paul says simply, do not be ashamed of this. Don't be ashamed to testify of Jesus Christ. Isn't it sad when you see a Christian who has trouble talking about Jesus with someone? Listen, I know it's easy to do within the church, isn't it? When we're around one another, it's great to talk about Jesus, but what about in the workplace or among unsaved family? What would Paul's response be to you? Would it be of, hey, keep going, you're doing well, or why are you ashamed to talk about Jesus? And why is it at times that we shy away from talking about God? Could it be from shame or embarrassment, fear of any kind of persecution or uncertainty of what questions might be coming our way in the light of that? But then this all gets linked back to the previous verse that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't need to worry about about the what ifs. We have the power of God to rely on. We don't need to worry about mocking. We only worry about that stuff when we're focused on self, right? Oh, I don't want somebody to mock me or make fun of me. I want to fit in and be popular. We're not walking in love then. You're focused on self if that's the attitude. He's given us that love to override our self and to be concerned more about others. And he's given us a sound mind that will navigate through rough waters in a calm, focused, and discerning manner. In light of whatever questions might come, we just direct them to the Word of God. What does the Word say? So Paul will reveal to us all the more in a few verses coming up here why we should not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. But secondly, Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of Paul himself. Notice what he says in verse 8 still. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Imagine someone coming alongside and perhaps checking out the church in Ephesus. This is where Timothy was pastoring and leading this work. Imagine somebody coming there visiting. Hey, so when did you guys start as a church? A few months ago? Cool, so who started this church? Oh, this guy named Paul. Oh, so where's he at? Well, he's in a prison in Rome right now. Oh, great, yeah. Super. Yeah, where do I sign up for this? That sounds great, you know. I mean, think about how this all would have sounded like Timothy trying to explain to people. Perhaps, again, Timothy was going, I don't know if I should really be talking about Paul. It's going to maybe make us look bad if we say that here's our guy in prison. Maybe it's not going to look too good for us. That kind of conversation may have provided a few awkward moments for Timothy to the point where he just didn't want to talk about Paul any longer. Or perhaps Timothy was just prone to become a little anxious over the reality of where a life lived for Jesus Christ could make you end up. Here's Paul going all out, faithfully committing himself to the Lord, yet he ends up in prison. And maybe Timothy's thinking, I'm going to just pull it back a few notches here. I don't know if I want that same route in my life. And it's important to note here that the way that this is laid out, this verse in the Greek, that it's not implying that Timothy was already in this place of being ashamed, but more so that Paul is simply imploring Timothy, don't let yourself come to that place of being ashamed. Maybe he was already seeing some of these traits beginning to kind of pop its head up, you know, and Paul's going, don't let yourself come to that place where you are afraid to stand out for Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me being in prison. Don't be ashamed of those things. And notice how Paul describes himself. He says that he is his prisoner. His prisoner. Paul did not see his circumstance as an unfortunate setback at the hands of Roman authority. Paul was not a prisoner of Rome, but he was a prisoner of our Lord. That's how Paul saw himself. Oh, I'm not here because I did something wrong, or because, you know, I wasn't careful and I let myself be found out. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm his prisoner. I'm not here by, you know, some kind of chance. I'm here because this is where the Lord has me for right now. Paul saw each and every thing that he went through as being God ordained and sent for the purpose of enduring through it for the praise and the glory of God. How many of us expect our lives to be comfortable because we serve God? No show of hands. You don't have to do that, unless you want to, but how many times do we think that our lives should be comfortable because we've committed ourselves to the Lord? You know, nowhere in the Word of God does it tell you that you are going to have a comfortable life when you give your life to the Lord. And let me tell you, I've searched, oh how I've searched for that scripture. But in fact, we find, rather, we're going to see this in a couple weeks in chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to see this. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Ooh, that one can hit pretty hard, can't it? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, doesn't say may suffer persecution, it says will suffer persecution. Now that may not mean that you're going to be thrown into a prison, or you're going to be placed on some kind of torture rack, you know, and stretched out. Actually, I could use that. I should try that. But not that you're going to be, you know, stretched out or go through some kind of trial through torture or something. But it could be just that you might have family that goes, I don't want to hang out with you because you're this Jesus freak now, and I don't like that. You might have people that go, man, you're just a Bible thumper now. You know, we're not going to invite you out with us. I mean, that's persecution to some degree. That's going through, you know, this idea of standing out for the Lord and there being an effect from that. I don't take comfort in the fact that we're going to have persecution, but here's what I do take comfort in, that God has saved me by his grace, and that when this life comes to an end, I just move on to better life. Right? That's what we talked about last week. This life is not it. And when I pass on from this life, I just move on to better life. It's a win-win for us. This is the work that God has done for us. And this is what Paul is going to be reminding Timothy of in this next couple of verses here. That there's nothing to be ashamed of, but rather there's great reason to be courageous in living for Jesus Christ. You see, people sometimes will become very courageous when there is something worth fighting for, right? You ever heard those stories of, you know, a mom and a baby being trapped somewhere and this mother just coming with supernatural strength to rescue this child? Now, normally, that mom probably wouldn't be able to do those things, but when there's something worth fighting for, this courage comes up that can just take over. People need to understand that there is something worth fighting for. There is a reason why we should and need to be courageous. Paul's going to lay that out for us here. Look at verse 9. Actually, no, you know what? Sorry. Let me finish up here. We're going to get to that. But notice what Paul says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now that's an interesting thing to say. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. How does one share in the sufferings? What was Timothy to do? Go to Rome and jump in prison with Paul, you know? Was Timothy to take a cross and start beating some Roman official and start taunting him, you know? Here, you know, and now he gets to share in the sufferings as his Roman official just, you know, lays it down on Timothy. What? How does a person go and share in the sufferings? It's simply in, I think, identifying with Jesus and with others who are going or undergoing difficult trials because of their faith. We don't abandon them, right? But we can share with them through prayer, through support of them, coming alongside them in that time. We share with them in those sufferings. We want to come alongside them, lift up their arms, you know, be that support and help to them. And through that kind of living for the Lord and not backing down in the midst of danger, not trying to play it safe and become anonymous, we too may more literally then share in these sufferings for the gospel. It can be a direct byproduct of what, you know, comes through living boldly and loudly for Jesus Christ. I think if we're living on fire for God, we're going to face times of suffering. What did Jesus say? Is the world hated me, so the world will hate you. That's what Jesus said. It's not me saying that. But are we living with enough evidence that Jesus is our Lord? Because it's going to make people uncomfortable, and so what are they going to want to do? They're going to want to make you uncomfortable. That's when difficulty and trials and persecution may set in. But we do these things according to the power of God. In other words, we don't do it in our own strength. We're not going to be able to. We'll falter every time. We don't go and look for trouble. We don't go and look for persecution. But if we're living for Jesus clearly, if we're making him known and magnifying his name, that stuff's going to come. We don't try to make that happen, but it's going to come. And when it comes, we do so when we walk through it according to the power of God. It's in that moment that God calls us to stand for him and face persecution for him that he will give us the power to endure. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. He says, talks about such an example. He said, years ago, I read about a Christian who was in prison because of his faith. He was to be burned at the stake, and he was certain that he would never be able to endure the suffering. One night, he experimented with pain by putting his little finger into the candle flame, and it hurt. And he immediately withdrew it. And he thought to himself, I'm going to disgrace my Lord. I can never bear this pain. But when the hour came for him to die, he praised God and gave a noble witness for Jesus Christ as he burned at the stake. Why? Because God gave him the power when he needed it, not before. So many times we can look at our lives and go, well, I'm going to test the waters. Oh! Never going to be able to do it. I can't handle this. I'm going to falter. I'm going to fail. So maybe I better just keep myself free from any kind of persecution so as I honor the Lord. We can think that sometimes and justify it. I don't want to be a bad witness for the Lord. So I just got to stay quiet, live my life in secret. That way I won't do anything dishonorable. But understand this, people, that we endure these things according to the power of God. And he will give you the strength and the ability to endure any trial. It's amazing when you read, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance. And you read about these things that people have had to endure over the course of history for their testimony of Jesus Christ. And you read these things and you go, no way. I could never do that. And these people who have been caused to go out and face such heinous things and yet do it with praise coming out of their mouth. I look at that and I go, no, there's no way. You know what? That's probably what these people were saying 1 hour before they had to do it. There's no way. But God used that for his purposes and glory because they were there for God's purposes and glory. God enabled them and empowered them to live a life as a witness for him right to the very end. In the face of incredible hardships is what Paul is talking about here. So as I said, Paul now gives Timothy some reasons why to be courage. There's something worth fighting for. And look at what he says here. Again, he's talking about our Lord. He's talking about Jesus. He says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Understand this here. This is the gospel here. I want to tee this up for us here today, okay? Because this is good stuff. If you haven't been listening, please tune in right now, okay? I know I can put people to sleep, but right now, tune into this, okay? Open your ears, slap yourself if you need to, slap the person beside you to make sure they're awake, but wake up to this, because this is golden right now, okay? It doesn't get any better than this, all right? What an honor it is right now to proclaim here the gospel, because it says here, Paul's saying, here's why we need to be courageous. Here's what is worth fighting for. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. First of all, God has saved us. Understand this. Apart from God, we would be in a worse place than any prison or dungeon in Rome that Paul was in right now. Because we were in a prison ourselves through sin. Enslaved to sin. With a one-way ticket to hell. That was our state, our situation, our boat. Every single one of us. No matter how well or how good you've tried to live your life, every single one of us was in that position because we were born in sin. We were separated by God. And no amount of our own good works or our own self-righteousness could pick us up out of that pit and put us in a right standing before God. God says, those people need saving. I made them for a relationship with me, and that relationship is marred right now because of sin. So what does God do? He sends his son, Jesus Christ, down to this world. A perfect person. God himself, but clothed in humanity. Born in the flesh. Or putting on flesh. So that he could be that sacrifice for our sins, that he could die that death on the cross to make provision for our sin, to cleanse us of our sin. This is the work that God has done. He delivered us and saved us from that position we were in through his son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin and took away its penalty. I love this because it's been said that he has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is right now saving us from the power of sin, and he will one day save us from the presence of sin when we're with him in heaven. That's the glorious work of our God that he's done through Jesus Christ, who has saved us, it says. Secondly, Paul says that God has called us with a holy calling. Holy simply means, again, to be set apart. We're not to be of this world. We are to be set apart for God and for his service. That's not just a holy calling. That's a high calling. And it doesn't get any better than that, does it? He set us apart for him, to be used of him now. Thirdly, what else has God done for us? It's not according to our works, but according to his own purposes, or his purpose and grace. This is all done according to God's plan. Understand this here. Okay? Please grasp this. Our being saved has nothing. Nilch. Nada. Zero. It has nothing to do with our own self or our own works or our own efforts before God. I don't care if you were brought up in church, if you were sprinkled as a baby, if you've been baptized 500 times, or you've gone to the altar 100 times for recommitments. I don't care what you've done. The fact is that God has saved you through his own works, through the work of Jesus Christ. And it has nothing to do with what we do. We can't earn our salvation or righteous standing before God. It's all been worked out, it says, by his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And in the same way, there might be those that may have thought, oh, well, those Christians, they're being persecuted or imprisoned, probably because they deserve it. They stepped out of line or they've done something wrong. Here's the reality. This is all being done according to the plan set forth by God, even before time began. That's cool because God is outside of time, right? When we think of eternity, we can tend to go a little stir crazy thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to pass the time? There isn't going to be any time to even worry about. Okay, but I digress. Let's keep focused here. The gospel. God has done a wonderful thing in choosing us to work through us. And he's done that apart from us. It's by his grace alone that we're saved. That's the unmerited favor of God. You can't earn it. You can't do anything for God to finally say, okay, all right, you win. You've done it. Here's my grace now. You've earned it. It wouldn't be grace then, would it? That would remove that work of grace. We're saved despite what we've done, and we're saved solely because of what Jesus has done for us. What does a person need to do then to be saved? They need to stop putting their trust in themselves to go to heaven, and they need to put their trust completely in Jesus Christ. Admit you're a sinner. Confess that before Christ. Say, Jesus, I need to put my trust in you. And you need to turn from your life of sin, and you need to turn to Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, I'm holding on to you. I'm clinging to you because you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through you, Jesus. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's the way to be saved. And then it's just living for him, putting on Jesus Christ daily, letting him be the Lord of your life so that you're not mastered by the sin and the old nature any longer. There's nothing we can do to add to that. It's in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul goes on to say in verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, all this was a real mystery to those in the Old Testament, wasn't it? But this mystery has been revealed and made known through the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to show forth the plan of God and his redemption. This is Paul's basis now for his next point that he's going to bring up to show this incredible work of God that we don't need to be ashamed of. Paul says here in this fourth point, okay, that Jesus has beat death and brought life. It says that he has abolished death and brought life in verse 10. See, the wages of sin, or the cost of sin, was death. But Jesus came and he took that penalty upon himself. He died, but he rose again, not only defeating death, but completely destroying it now. We no longer have to worry about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? It's snatched away. There's nothing to worry about. There's no sting in death any longer. Because when we die, we move on to better life. Life with Jesus in heaven, eternal life. He brought life and immortality. He snatched it away from death, and in its place he brought life. We will not face death, people. We're going to face a passing on from this body simply to inherit a new, incorruptible, immortal body made and fit for eternity. Whew. Are you excited for that? You know why that's available to us? Because of God's grace. Because Jesus has abolished death and he's brought life and immortality. It's the gospel, people. This is the gospel message. This is the good news. That's what gospel means. It's good news. That God has saved us and he's called us. He's working out his glorious plan in our lives regardless of where it takes you. If it's preaching to thousands or if it's in a dungeon in Rome, he's working out and accomplishing his purposes in your life. And he's defeated death and given us life and immortality, that no matter what your state is, you have something to look forward to. This is the good news. This is the gospel that was worth living for, and it's worth dying for, people. This is why Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be timid. Don't be bashful. Don't be grumpy. Don't be dopey. Don't, wait, I'm getting off track here. Wait. That's not Timothy. That was something else. But Timothy, be courageous. Because you got something worth living for. There's nothing to be ashamed in this gospel. Rather, we need to make this gospel known, proclaim it, live boldly for it, stand up for it, live your life loudly and boldly for Jesus Christ. He deserves it. Look at what he's done for you. And it was for these things that this glorious gospel that Paul was, look at what it says in verse 7, that to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. It was for this glorious gospel that Paul was appointed as a minister of these things. A preacher was a herald. And in ancient days, the herald was the official messenger of the king or the emperor. And here's Paul now. He's an official messenger of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And his message was to be received with great respect. That was the case of a preacher or a herald. His message was to be received with great respect. And here's Paul's message of utmost authority. And he was an apostle, which meant that he was one that was sent with a commission. Paul had been called and set apart for a specific task, and he was given authority to fulfill that task. And he says that he was a teacher of the Gentiles. He was one who proclaimed the truths of God and made them understandable to his audience. That's what a teacher did. He presented these truths but made them very understandable and applicable to that audience. Paul's specific audience was the Gentile people. As much as he loved the Jews and wanted to preach the Jews to the Jews, he kept getting sent out of the synagogue and he would go to the Gentiles. That was God's plan for him. But he began to make the truths of God, even right from the Old Testament, who the Gentiles thought, well, that's just the Hebrew scriptures. That's nothing to do with us. Paul began to open them up and say, hey, God's got a plan for you too. God wants to save you and redeem you. Made the scriptures plain and applicable to God's people. And Paul says in verse 12, look at that with me. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Well, that's good. Paul knew that his suffering was not self-inflicted. It was not just Nero's doing alone. It was because of his relationship to Jesus, and because Paul was ministering the gospel. And because of that, Paul had no reason to be ashamed. It was because of those things that Paul had life. And his life was being lived for God, whatever that meant. And Paul says, notice this, for I know whom I have believed. Think about that. I know whom I have believed. Paul did not have a trust in a faith. It was not a belief that kept Paul going through the thick of it all. It was a person. Paul knew what he believed, but more so he knew whom he believed, and that was Jesus Christ. This relationship that Paul had with him. It's interesting, as I talk with people and as I share the gospel with people, that so many times people will be quick to just kind of write it off and say, oh, I have a faith. Oh, yes, I have a faith. Listen, you can have a faith in a lot of things, but that's not going to get you to heaven. It's not about what you believe, it's about who you believe. I want to know if you know a person, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not just having a faith. It's knowing Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him. And Paul says that I'm persuaded that he, that Jesus is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, what is Paul hoping that the Lord will keep? It's a little safety deposit box. Well, I mean, this could be implying a few things here. First of all, Paul had entrusted his very life to God, hadn't he? This is what Paul had done. And he believes now that God will preserve his life. Maybe not physically on this earth, but when his body breathes its last, We simply move on into the real life. And that will be realized, as Paul says, in that day. Paul goes, I've entrusted my life. I've committed my life to the Lord. And I know he's going to be able to keep it. Regardless of what Nero might do to my body and my life. Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. God's going to preserve that. God's going to keep that. It could also mean that the work that Paul was doing for the Lord, that God will preserve that and keep that. Able to keep what I've committed to him, this work that he's presented to the Lord. He's been faithful to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though it may lead him to a prison, it will not be for nothing. God will be able to use it for his purposes. And Paul would say, you know, in Philippians, that even though he was in chains, and that was during his first imprisonment, the gospel was going forth. And Paul will be rewarded in that day for his faithfulness. Now, what is that day? Paul talks about that day. It was the time that Paul would meet Jesus face to face. And that will happen either when Jesus comes to take us home, the rapture, or when we pass on from this life and into eternity. And it'll be a time where we as believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to see if we've received salvation or not. The judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat for believers, is separate from the judgment seat for unbelievers. The judgment seat for believers is a place of distribution of rewards. All that we've done for the Lord that has that eternal value is to be rewarded. Paul says, I know that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Everything that Paul has done, though he may not have received recognition or accolades on this life for it, God will reward him for it. God's not going to forget anything. Paul's not going to, hey God, what about that other time when I was, oh yeah, sorry Paul, sorry, that slipped under some paperwork there, sorry about that. God's going to remember, God's going to know, and he's going to reward everything that has been done for Jesus Christ here in this world. Wow. Doesn't that just make you want to live all out for Jesus Christ? So much of what we do in this world is not going to last. And think about the energy and the focus we put into all these things that are going to perish. How much more better to put energy and focus into all those things that are going to have an eternal value and reward. It's amazing. How have we been using our lives for the Lord? Have we committed our all to Jesus? Are you looking forward to that day that Paul speaks about here? I hope you're not looking towards that day going, oh, that's scary. I hope you're going, man, I can't wait to see Jesus. I cannot wait to be with him and worship before him. What a day that's going to be. And Paul says in verse 13, hold fast the pattern the sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul has laid the foundation of teaching the Holy Scriptures. He asked Timothy now to continue on in that. And that should be the priority or the emphasis of every pastor, shouldn't it? That should be the measuring stick for every pastor. Not, you know, how funny they are or how they entertain or whether they're boring or not. The measuring stick should be, are they holding true to the Word of God? Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Timothy was living in a day where the Word of God was being challenged, wasn't it? And that's always been the priority of Satan, is to challenge God's Word. Right from the very beginning, we see Satan saying in Genesis chapter 3, has God indeed said that? Did God, he's speaking to Eve, did God really say that? Challenging the Word of God. That's what the devil wants to do, is to try to break down the Word of God and just kind of knock out that foundation for the believer. And we see that happening more and more today. And when the Word of God is relegated to a secondary place, that is when you'll see error and deception creep into the church. How we need to guard these things, as Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That was of paramount importance for Timothy here. And he says to do that in faith and love. In faith and love. The word of God is to be received by faith and in faith. This not only speaks of trust of it, but dependence on the word of God. And to receive it in love. Love for God, love for others. That motivates you to not only guard it, but to share it. Verse 14, Paul says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Again, that would speak of the gospel. The gospel that we looked at in verse 9 and 10. The NIV says, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. Carefully guard it. See, this is more than just kind of holding on to something for, hey, can you watch my, you know, my sunglasses? And you kind of put them aside and you're kind of like, yeah, whatever, right? No, Timothy was to carefully guard these things. That good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. Really be diligent in that. Guard those things. This is how Timothy was to be towards the gospel. Protecting it. Using it wisely. Are we doing that with the things that God has entrusted to us? Are we guarding those things? Are we wanting to see them used? Timothy had something very precious passed down from Paul and ultimately from the Lord. And he was to guard it from being corrupted through distortion, dilution, deletion, or even addition. Guard it. Don't let these things creep into that. May we be sure to do this very thing. Lastly, we're going to move through this here quickly because I know time's moving on, but verse 15, Paul now begins to give some examples of unfaithful, but also of faithful servants. As he's imploring Timothy to be faithful, to be courageous, Paul gives some examples now of those that were not that way and of one that was that way. Look at verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are those two brothers there. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Paul's already mentioned that he's not ashamed of the gospel or preaching the gospel. He's not afraid of being put in prison. He's not going to stop, even if it meant a complete abandonment of those who once supported him. Think about that. Think about how Paul must have felt. He says that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Paul's experienced those who were once friends and supporters of him who have now just turned their back on him. Think about how you would feel if you were just serving the Lord and people began to just distance themselves from you. It wouldn't feel too nice. You'd begin to think, am I doing something wrong here? But Paul wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. He wasn't purposely trying to drive people away, but he spoke with truth and conviction, and some people just didn't like it. And he would not be one that catered to the crowd. And so he calls out two guys here. I can't call them out. I can't really pronounce their names. So I can't call them out. But here we see these two guys specifically. Paul says, among whom what are their names here? Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now perhaps these were two people that were leading this group and disassociating from Paul. Now, it is not to be implied that these people turned away from the faith completely, but just that they turned away from Paul in the midst of his persecution and imprisonment. Perhaps they felt that if they tried to help Paul or link up with him, that they would suffer the same fate. It may not be that they rejected Christ, but they certainly rejected any courage. And what a sad testimony that is. Because here's the only place that these two are mentioned in God's word, and they're being mentioned for unfaithfulness. What a way to be remembered in history. Now, how about you? How would people characterize your life if they had to do it in one sentence? If people had to describe your life, how would they communicate that? Would they say, oh, that person was just so faithful, so loving? Or would it be, they were kind of wishy-washy. They, I just don't know really where they stood. Or, he wasn't very dependable. Here's these two guys now being mentioned for unfaithfulness, and this is the way that they go down, their legacy that they leave. Sad. I pray that we're leaving a legacy that gives glory and honor to God. So Paul now gives us an example of faithfulness. Look at what he says in verse 16.
The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. But Paul here talks about Onesiphorus, who was one, unlike the previous two, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And he often came and refreshed Paul and ministered to him. And Onesiphorus didn't seem to care if it resulted in him being thrown in prison himself. In fact, he came to Rome and sought out Paul, not being afraid to identify with him. And it says that he sought him zealously. I mean, think about that. He came to Rome, and he doesn't know where Paul is. He's in a prison cell. He was risking his own life to begin to ask the whereabouts of Paul, to find out where he is. But he didn't care. He didn't give up going, this is like finding a needle in a haystack. He didn't give up. He sought out Paul zealously, and he found him, and he was refreshing to Paul. I like that. What kind of people are we? Do we leave people refreshed after being with them, or do we leave them needing refreshing after being with them? Because you're either a person that others are happy to see you come, or they're happy to see you go. But I pray we may be like this man, Onesiphorus, who comforted and refreshed Paul. Find people that need to receive that and be the one that gives it to them. And then, of course, you know, Paul said there, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. This spoke of standing before the Lord once more in that day for rewards of faithful service. Paul wanted Onesiphorus to receive his due reward. And if Onesiphorus needed such a prayer, how much more do we? I pray that we might live our lives in a manner where we're giving glory to God, living with an eternal value in mind, so that in that day we will not be ashamed to stand before the Lord. So Paul is encouraging Timothy here in this chapter to stand up, to be courageous. Now, how about us? How do we grow in courage? I think the things that we've seen here this morning, that we look to the beauty and the bigness of our God and remember it's not about you. Because that's when fear creeps in, when you worry about your own circumstances or perhaps the consequences. Look at what God did for you. Look to the cross. Look at the amazing work that God accomplished for you by his grace, by his mercy, who saves us, who now has given us life. Look to the cross. Look to his grace. And let that motivate you on to live courageously for Christ. Let's pray together.